Please listen to me. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what's good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let's all pray together for the word of God. Dear Father, thank you for giving us the Bible, give us the word, so that we know what you did in the past for us, and what you want us to do now, and also what we can hope for in the future. Now we want to put our church in a hand and pray for everyone in our church. We want to pray for the English pastoral search process. Although we have not been able to find the right candidate yet, but we trust that God, you have your time in the process. And we pray you, God, to bring a suitable pastor with serving heart to minister to the English congregation in due time. And we also pray for those people who will or have participated in the Christmas shoebox collection. We pray that those items we have collected for the poor in the third world country will glorify you, will witness you, and bring more people to a kingdom. And we also want to pray for our sister Helena Sham, who will be returning to Vancouver sometime in December. We pray for her traveling mercy. And also we pray for whatever she needs to do in Vancouver after she returns. Doesn't matter if she's going to register for another term in Abbotsford, in a school. Or whatever she's going to do will be pleasing to you, God. And also we put this young sister in your hand to protect her when she comes back. Now let's worship you and also listen to your the faithful servant, Pastor Matthew Todd, to deliver your message to us. We all pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today is our honor to invite Pastor Matthew Todd to come to deliver the message. And today the sermon is "What is Lacking?"
Come across a story of a particular afternoon that a very wealthy, successful young man was out for a drive, and he was out for a drive in his limousine. And as he was doing that, he come across a location where there was a couple of men that were alongside the road. Now, that's not anything interesting, but in this occasion, it was very unusual. Because these two men that he saw were actually eating grass. Now, you heard that right. They were eating grass. And so he was pretty disturbed by what he saw. So he ordered the driver of the limousine to actually pull over, get out, and investigate. And he approached them, and he asked one of the men, he says, why are you eating grass? And this man said, "Well, I don't have any money for food." He says, "Well, then I'll tell you what, you know, come with me to my house," and he said, "and I'll feed you." And he said, "That's great. The only thing is," sir, he says, "that I have a wife and two children. There they are, just a little over there underneath that particular tree just a little distance away. And so the wealthy young man said, okay, fine, bring them along. And then the wealthy young man turned to the other fellow that was with him, and he said, you know, you can come along also with us. I have no problem with that. And the man was really happy about that, but in a very pitiful voice, he said, but, you know, he says, I also have a wife, and I've got 6 kids with me. Wealthy man paused for a moment, and he said, okay, all right, bring them along as well. So they all come into this limousine. They all crammed into this limousine, and it wasn't easy getting all of these people in there. And they began driving, and after they had been driving for a while, one of the poor fellows turned around to this very successful, wealthy young man, and he said, you know what, I just want to tell you that you've been incredibly kind to us, and I just want to thank you for taking all of us with you and what you're doing. The rich man replied, he said, well, you know, I'm glad to do it. He says, you're really going to love my place. He says, the grass is about a meter high. Now, if I was to ask you this morning, so I've just, you're all there. Okay, that's great. If I was to ask you this morning about names of people who were young, who were powerful, who were wealthy, likely some of you would quote off names that are on the Forbes billionaires list, names like Mark Zuckerberg, you know, who's the co-founder of Facebook, or you might throw out a name like Evan Spielberg, who is the one of the founders of Snapchat. There would be lists of names like that I'm sure you would throw out. But I think if I said, let's talk about names of young, powerful young men who were also wealthy and religious, I think it opens up the conversation for us to talk about the story of the rich young ruler. And our text today, what it does is it addresses this young, powerful, wealthy, and religious man who, he had everything, and I think everything that, even in the cultural values that we're living in the context that we're in, I think he would have been the picture of success. In fact, I think in the first century, if they had magazines and at that time, likely his face would have been the mugshot on many of these magazines. This would have been this kind of an individual. As we look into our text, I just want to just quickly say that, you know, we're looking at a later portion in the life of Jesus. Jesus has gone through Galilee. He's now in the Judean area, and he's en route to the capital. We know he's moving towards the passion of Christ. But meanwhile, he's dealing with large crowds. He's dealing with all kinds of questions that people are raising up to him. The Pharisees are throwing out one of divorce. He's welcoming little children. This is all in the earlier portion of this chapter 19. And now we come into verse 16. So we're kind of parachuting us into the middle of this text. And it says, now a man came. By the way, we're going to comparatively look at what the three Gospels say about this story because it's very insightful because there's different little pieces of information that they give. Mark tells us that Matthew says the man came. Mark tells us the man ran. He ran up to Jesus and he had 2 questions. Now, we're also told in Mark 10:17, he didn't just come up to him like I walk up to you and say hi or something like that, but he actually fell on his knees before him, Mark tells us in 10:17. And he's very respectful. He says, teacher, or in some of the other Gospels, say, good master. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Only Matthew tells us in verse 22 of this text that he's young. The literature that uses this same word tells us it's somebody under 40. Philo actually uses this Greek word for somebody who's between the ages of about 21 to 28. And it's Matthew tells us in also as well that he's very wealthy. Luke tells us in chapter 18, of verse 18, that he's a ruler. The same word that is used for ruler, when we compare it in the Greek usage of the word in the New Testament, it's generally used with somebody who is a leader of the synagogue, somebody who is a leader in the council, and even in some cases in the Sanhedrin, which is the religious council. So if this is the case, and I'm suggesting this morning that it is, we should note that this young man was able to be part of such a religious community. He's recognized by the gatekeepers in the leadership as having outstanding character, as having outstanding outward religious conduct. So let's understand the question that he brings before him. That question, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Notice the focus of the question. It's on behavior. It's on the doing. It's on what he can do. The focus of the question is not talking about being. It's not talking about internal condition. I want you to capture the nuance of that. But it's a sincere question. As I've prefaced with everything I said, anybody who throws himself at the feet of Jesus and respectfully addresses him, sincerity is the freight that is coming with the question. And it reflects, I think, the question, a very common assumption that we find eternal life by what I must do rather than what I am. But we'll be thinking about this a little bit this morning. And the question, what good work would demonstrate that I am righteous and qualify for the kingdom? It's related to really assurance of salvation. And in case you think that that's not a big deal with some Christians, I still remember when I was working for Evangel Church, some young guy come to faith, and he called me at 1 o'clock in the morning, woke me up, right? Well, my phone rings at 1 o'clock in the morning. It better be good. And this guy was having a great deal of anxiety because he didn't feel that he was saved. I don't know what was going on in his life, but he needed assurance of salvation was a big issue for him. And I suspect that many of you can relate to that that sense. Many of the Protestant Calvinists, which represent some Anabaptist streams and some of the Reformed church streams, so forth, historically, from the time of John Calvin, even John Calvin himself, I will say, they believed that many people would come and say, how can I be assured of salvation? Because in their theology, there's this tension of. And so what the pastors used to do to say to the people was, work hard and the outward sign of God's favor on your lives is going to be an indicator of your eternal destiny. The Industrial Revolution in the Western world rose out of that kind of theology amongst the people, in case you are unaware of that. Verse 17, Jesus asks this wealthy young man, he says, why do you ask me about what is good? He says, there's only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, that is real fullness, the idea of now and after the resurrection, that kind of, if you want to enter life, Zoe is the word, keep the commandments. Well, there are definitely a lot of competing ideas of types of good. And the man, this particular man, he locates good in human action. And Jesus wanted him to think very carefully about where good comes from, that good comes from God. And the reason for that is because God is what we need to enter into the kingdom. There are many other scriptures that says no one is good but God. Well, the young man was very perceptive. Verse 18, the first part of verse 18. And so he asks, which ones? What in particular? That's a strange question, perhaps, on this side of history, but we need to remember that there were other standards of righteousness that were going on within the faith community of the Jewish faith communities. There was the Pharisees, and they had a list of things and all kinds of extra stuff that you had to do. There was the Sadducees, and they had a little bit less on their list. And then there was the Essenes, who, very rigorous, almost monastic, when you think of the Qumran communities, you think of John the Baptist, this is this kind of category. And so there were various groups that added or subtracted from God's word and commandments. And so his question is, where do I put my focus? And in the second part of verse 18 and 19, Jesus replied, he says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you should not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus does, he repeats five commandments that deal with relationships with people, omitting the one about coveting. And in fact, only Matthew's gospel mentions the summary statement to love your neighbor as yourself. And he shoots back, this young man, in verse 20. He says, well, all these I've kept. Actually, the word kept he uses is a classical Greek military word for guarded. In other words, he's been very diligent. Okay, that's what he's saying in the usage of that. All of these I've diligently kept, the young man says. But he's still not getting any relief in his spirit. So he asks, what do I still lack? What's left? This is a good guy, okay? I think this is a decent guy. I mean, he's not harming people. There's all the sense from the text. I don't need to doubt. Really, the text doesn't lead me to doubt the sincerity of his statements. He's building right relationships. He's not being sexually immoral. He's built right boundaries. He's being fair in business and religion. He's honest in his dealings. He's treating his elderly parents appropriately. He's showing respect. He takes right actions with people in the community. He's watching what he's saying. He's not lying. He's not exaggerating. He's not, you know, all that kind of stuff. So we need to ask the question, what's causing this question to bubble up in his life like a beach ball being held down underwater that eventually can't stay there anymore? We know in our time that conviction is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. We know that. And we know that God works on a conscience. A conscience is there as long as it's not seared or damaged, that it can tell us true things. So we need to be sensitive to that. But I wonder if this question, what do I still lack, isn't something what we all feel from time to time, that something is missing. We know that something is missing. You know whether or not you have peace with God or not. I don't know, and we don't know by the smiles of people's faces. Your heart will tell you. And in our mind and in our head, we can think that we're following God by doing, but our heart can tell us something entirely different. And this is why Pascal said that the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing of. This young man is sensing in his heart of hearts, I've been doing the right things, but I feel like I'm empty. Something's missing. I want to ask you this morning this question. Is that you? Is that you? Doing a lot of things, sometimes we call it activism. You know, you're doing a lot of stuff, but Jesus seems so very far away. There's an emptiness in your spirit, in your soul, and in your heart and mind. If you're honest with you, if you look at you in the mirror, that's you. We can carry on as a cultural Christian, but miss knowing the heart of God and the presence of God and practicing the presence of God for ourselves. I see two types of people in the faith community that I think this could speak to. Not only two, but the two that I'll spend the time with to look at this morning. Someone who grows up in the church, who comes to the church, and you've never gotten past the impression that you can pull yourself together if you really try. Your understanding of the teachings of Scripture, of the Bible, is try harder, rather than to live by faith in the finished work of Christ. You've never gotten past the impression that being a Christian is basically what I must do rather than what Christ has accomplished for you. You believe that if you live a good life, if you help, if you do something for the poor, if you serve, you can somehow get God's favor or earn his blessing. In fact, it's hard to admit, but may even be a sense of that maybe God owes you for those things, a little bit of reciprocation. Kind of like a loyalty program, you know, or like a bit of life insurance, you know, something that we're going to pull on at the end, right? So me and my wife, we've had life insurance for almost 34 years. We were married 34 years. And we look at each other and say, wow, you know, you or me first, I don't know, but one of us is going to, you know, anyway, it's okay. We're not... We're wishing long lives on both of us, but you know what I'm talking about. You get the point. So there's this kind of entitled self-righteousness, and I want to say the danger is for the faith community, because it is the ultimate idolatry. The ultimate idolatry. And Jesus challenges self-salvation strategies. That's one category of person that could be found in the faith community. Another category is someone who started out wanting God. Start out right. But now you've become a person who kind of lives off what other people say about God or say about God is. And if you admit to yourself, you actually are getting very tired of spreading rumors about God. Getting tired of God talk. You know that God has a purpose for your life, but there seems to be some distance and a separation with you and God, and you're walking alone. And the reason that's happened is because there's been a shift in where you find your satisfaction from day to day, from week to week, and in your life. And that shift can be so very subtle. It can be in many of the good things that God has given us. I'm not saying they're in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with them. But it can be a shift of placing our satisfaction in our money, our stuff, our friends, our family, to make us feel better. But I tell you, this is very short-sighted. We find ourselves, I love Hank Hanegraaff. Many of you probably listen to him. This isn't a plug for him. I just say, you know, I love a statement that he says, and that is living for what's on the master's table rather than for the master. That shift can happen. And we weren't made for distance from God. We were made to know God. This is very relational. Well, in verse 21, Jesus waives this matter of this young man's self-proclaimed obedience, and he puts his finger on his problem. But I really love what the Apostle Mark says in chapter 10, verse 21, when he goes into this shift. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him before he says this. I want you to process that. There is this searching gaze. We would call it reading people. Jesus read him. And he loved him. This is agape. And I want you to envision the Lord looking at you, looking at us right now, with the words from God's word is a living word. I want you to envision him looking at you right now. And perhaps, I say perhaps, saying one thing you lack. This is where the text has a word of warning, I would say. He says, if you want to be perfect, by the way, that's complete. That's the idea to reach the end goal, to bring a good finish, to fill a gap, to mature. Okay? That's that idea. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, all of us just about ready to pass out right now in our seats after that sentence, right? And just in case we didn't hear it right, Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 22, he actually clarifies that Jesus said these very words, sell everything you have. Now, you're going to say, Matthew, what's this all about? Where are you going with this? Well, allow me to just make an interesting insight from another life in the scripture, and I'll come back to this in just a sec. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice something as astounding, it was his son, on the altar, it's not about his son. It was actually about his destiny. It was about his destiny. And the question I want to draw out of that comparison is, are we willing to lay our destinies on the altar? Do we need to make some changes in our thinking and in our circumstances so that we can follow Christ like this? Holy. Every one of us, of course, is called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But individually, it can look quite different in different lives. I don't know why. I mean, some people are called to go as missionaries, and I thank God for that. And they've left it all. And they got nothing at the end of it. I remember how surprised I was to see some of the older preachers from my grandfather's generation that I grew up under as a kid, and realize these guys had nothing at the end. not even a proper pension, nothing. They just gave up a lot of stuff. But God individually may test our faith and obedience to do particular things so that we might follow Christ more effectively, more wholeheartedly. And we must be careful not to proof text what Christ specifically asked of this young man and say that all the church must sell all and live like Christian homeless hippies. Okay? Some people will be called to, you know, there in the history of the church, you can look at people who live monastically, you know, Francis of Assisi, you can, you know, all these people who live like this, and I have no stones thrown at that. You know, the Lord knows his sheep and they hear his voice and they know what he's calling them to do. And God can give different demands in discipleship with people. By the way, poverty in itself is not a virtue, nor is it a qualification to get into heaven. Just to make some clarification here. But fundamentally, what Jesus calls us is to a God-centered life, to depend entirely on him. And that may require that there are different things that are cut out or included in our lives to make room for God. So he says, if you wish to be perfect, or if you wish to be complete, one thing is lacking. God wants to complete us. God wants to complete you. And God could be asking a Christian to follow him more perfectly by confronting your ruling passion in your life. And I want to ask you the question, what is your ruling passion? What did Jesus mean by saying, sell all your possessions and give to the poor? In this young man's case, he meant, give up your idols. He's addressing what Scripture says in Exodus 23, you should have no other gods before me. One of the idols that the Scripture talks about is mammon. Not money is not bad in itself, and wealth and things like that. I reemphasize that. But if you're not loving God with all your heart, you're loving something else. And whatever it is that you love more than God is become an idol. So we need to give up the things that are hindering us to follow Christ. And I want to ask you, is there something in your possession or in your relationships that is hindering your walk with Christ? Well, the rich man is wakened to the truth that he cannot self-righteously hide himself behind duties or performance or the statement, I will reform and do all that I can. Because self-righteousness and efforts at self-salvation is the last idol that gets taken out of the heart. Well, that's a tough pill to swallow, but it always stuns me when I look at the group of the Pharisees who tried so hard to retain orthodoxy and to eliminate idolatry, and yet you see how deception can be so subtle. And that's why we need the Scriptures, is because it's like a mirror and it shows us our heart. And there's going to be no peace until we put our whole faith, our whole person, into the all-sufficient righteousness and the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is tough. I know how important we see duty. I know how important we see the things that we do. It's always shocking. I've sometimes said this to various groups and stuff like that. I says, you could serve here or here or here or here all your life and miss the kingdom. Because it wasn't about that. It wasn't about, you know, a loyalty program. Jesus gives us a glimpse into this young man's heart, and he asks him to fully surrender. What an invitation, by the way. What an incredible invitation. I just was pondering this, you know. I was thinking, he's invited him to be a part of the disciples. That's what happened, right? If he's willing, right, to be one of these itinerant disciples, wow. But we don't know his name because he didn't do it. At least not in this text. Let me just say this, that again, the issue is not about charity. The issue is about discipleship. That's where this text takes us, right? On the surface, it seems like it's talking about salvation, But there's something else going on in this text. That's why it's written to the church. And so when the young man heard this, it really changed his mood. Truth does that. It just snaps us into a place out of our fictions and into reality. And in Mark 10:22, it actually says these four words. The man's face fell. He had a long face. Sometime, I remember one of my old Bible college teachers back in the early 80s saying, you know, it's like he's eating oatmeal out of an exhaust pipe or something. This is not good news. It is good news. And he went away sad. That word really means grieving. He went away, he was grieving. He felt a big heavy. He was uneasy about it because he had great wealth. The message makes this statement. It says that was the last thing that he expected to hear. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and he couldn't bear to let it go. And that could be you. That could be me. It could be any one of us if we're not careful. Put ourselves into the text. When confronted with a choice, he just struggled. And so this potential new recruit, he leaves with his tail between his legs. And I think the disciples must have been very confused because within the same chapter, he welcomes little ones. And then here's a great one. And this guy really gets turned away. And Luke indicates that while they were still looking at the young man leave, Jesus ties in a lesson. Verse 23 to 24 in Matthew 19, Jesus says to the disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished by this, the scripture says. I mean, this is a nice guy. He's a decent guy, outstanding person in the faith community, in the community in general. I mean, if this guy doesn't get in, I'm sunk, right? This is their mindset, right? Why would they say that? They said that because in the Jewish religious cultural mindset, wealth was regarded as a sign of God's blessing, reward for faithful service. That's why. And we can't pretend that sometimes we don't think that too. So if a person like this seemingly can't make it into the kingdom of heaven, who can? Well, Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. In other words, we have no chance if you think you're going to pull this off yourself. But we have every chance in the world if you trust God to do it. Beautiful. Beautiful. That, you know, salvation is really a work of God. One of the curious questions that comes out of this is, what eventually happened to this guy anyway, right? I mean, I don't know. How many of you thought he made it eventually? Somebody over there. Okay. All right. But he went away sorrowing. And the scripture tells us that godly sorrow can lead us to repentance. Scripture is pretty silent about his outcome. But the most important question for us this morning is, will the young man or the young woman, or old or middle-aged, doesn't matter, that is hearing this scripture this morning, will you fully commit yourself to put your faith in the right place in the finished work of Christ? My prayer is that you will say, yes, Lord, I love you. Know me and help me to know you. Whatever you call me to give up or be, I'll do it. So help me, God. I want to ask you to bow your head this morning. I lead you into prayer. And I'm just going to ask you to say amen. If you agree, I'm going to pray. Lord, who else can we desire but you? You are our Lord, Lord of our heart, our mind, and our soul. And you know us through and through, in and through everything that is, Lord. You embrace all that exists and care for it with your love. Lord, why do we keep expecting happiness and satisfaction out of you? Why do we keep relating to you as one of our many relationships instead of our only relationship in which all our other relationships are grounded? Why do we keep looking for popularity and respect from others and success or sensual pleasures? Why, Lord, is it so hard to make you the only one? Why do we keep hesitating to surrender ourselves totally to you. Lord, this morning I pray that you help us to die to our old self in those many ways in which we need to, in ways in which we build up a false self and try to cling to false desires. Lord, this morning renew us in you and help us to see things in the right way, so that all of our actions and words and thoughts can become a song of praise to you, I pray, Lord. Lord, we need your loving grace to help us to walk the road and the pathway you called us to help us to die to our old self and to live in new life for you. And we know and we trust, Lord, that this is the road of freedom based in the finished work of the cross. So, Lord, I pray, take away our mistrust and help us become a trusting friend. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Amen.